Our Father, we thank you for your goodness reflected even in sending rain. And we thank you especially for your goodness and greatness, and grace and mercy in sending Christ to be our Savior. And we come in his name and we ask you to bless our gatherings today, our study right now, our gathering for worship later. Help the ministry of the word to us be the occasion for us growing in grace. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, as a rough approximation, this lesson will be the penultimate lesson on the doctrine of worship. That's our sesquipedalian word for the day. A penultimate lesson would be the second to the last. Bless your heart, Esteban. So as a rough approximation, what's the meaning of the word approximation? That one's easier. Sort of, okay. I'm pretty sure this will be the second to the last lesson on the doctrine of worship. We've covered a lot of territory under that heading, and ideally, if we've accomplished a worthwhile goal in studying that doctrine, we've been challenged and informed, I hope, to advance and make progress as worshipers of the true and living God in spirit and in truth. Most recently, we've studied the Old Testament's teaching regarding the Sabbath. I'm not going to review all of that, but I will remind you, since it's been a couple of weeks, we looked especially at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. There we learned that God gave the Sabbath to his people as a day to observe and a sign between him and them, a day to observe for what was called a holy rest. And part of that rest, or the reasons attached, were to remember him who created in 6 days and then rested, and to remember him, according to Deuteronomy 5, who by his strong arm and mighty hand redeemed or rescued them from bondage. And so with the Sabbath, God established a weekly rhythm for his people to rest and actively work at remembering him. And then we devoted a lesson, and this was a long time ago, I wouldn't be surprised if you forgot, to at least reflect on the implication of that Old Testament teaching. Since God gave a command to his people regarding a certain day, it occurred to us that an implication from this was that God is sovereign over time. It is his right to rule time and to rule how I ought to spend my time or not. He's in charge of the times of history as they've been unfolding and will unfold, and he's in charge of my personal history, as we learned in Psalm 31, verse 15, my times, and yours, by the way, are in his hands. Plus, along the way, we've recognized that there are two views in Orthodox Christianity, at least, regarding the Sabbath. One is called the Sabbatarian view. It's reflected in our statement of faith. This view understands the Sabbath day as a holy rest, as a requirement given by God under the Old Covenant, which continues under the New Covenant, but has changed since the resurrection of Christ from the seventh to the first day, and is a memorial of Christ's resurrection, as well as all those other things. The other view is the non-Sabbatarian view, which understands the Sabbath day, with its holy rest, as a sign given by God to the people under the Old Testament, but as a sign which has been fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the requirements and signs and shadows of the Old Covenant. Therefore, having been fulfilled by him, it doesn't continue as a requirement for New Covenant believers. Okay, that's ground we've covered. We now turn from that Old Testament foundational teaching regarding the Sabbath to things we might learn in the New Testament about it. Again, it's the penultimate lesson. So we'll consider this week what Jesus had to say about it, or some things Jesus had to say about it. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider what Paul had to say about it. So turn first of all to Mark chapter 2. We'll spend most of our time in Mark chapter 2. Now, it is no rough approximation for me to claim that y'all are a biblically literate Sunday school class. In other words, the Bible is, by and large, a very familiar book to the students in this class from my observations. If you'd like another big word, I like big words. You're a conversant class when it comes to the Bible. You can talk about it. You know it. When you open your Bibles, they don't make a loud crackling sound as if it's the first time they've been opened. But they open easily because you've been there many, many times before. So I ask this august body of biblically literate people, would you say, from your knowledge of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that episodes that occurred on the Sabbath were frequent things or rare things? Did it come up a lot or once in a blue moon? I would say a lot, yeah. And I didn't count up the number of times. I don't have to. Because if I counted up the times and it didn't sound like very many, you'd say, well, still seem it came up a lot. And it does come up a lot. And I think it's also a fair observation, and this is just a general observation, and there are probably exceptions, and you might disagree. But those many occasions when the Sabbath comes up were not occasions when Jesus set out to give a specific detailed lesson about the Sabbath in a way that's helpful to us New Covenant believers that tells us a lot about how we got to observe it. Rather, those instances of Sabbath day episodes, we'll call them in the Gospel, represent what the Sabbath is more the backdrop to the story than it is the main objective, say, of Jesus. It becomes an occasion to stir up a conflict, or becomes an occasion where conflict comes to the surface. Let's say it's not the main subject, but it triggers important subjects related to it. Okay, so the lessons that we learn from those various Sabbath day episodes show us about the hearts of the religious leaders in their religious practice, and they teach us important things about Jesus. And I think that will be what we learn, the kinds of lessons we learn today. In other words, we aren't going to have a detailed lesson from Jesus about the Sabbath, but on this Sabbath episode, we'll learn things that will help us understand the heart of worshipers and will help us learn about Jesus. So, in Mark chapter 2, our main focus will be on verses 21 through 28. But let me set the table, because I think some acquaintance with what Mark's told us so far in this book will help us understand better those last verses of chapter 2. All right. In chapter 1, we're not going to read it, but in chapter 1, Mark described the start of Jesus' earthly ministry of teaching and healing, and he made clear from the very start Jesus' authority. Again, this is just setting the table for our study. Jesus' authority in chapter 1 becomes clear. His authority over demons and disease. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that we won't read, but it's an episode that I know is familiar to you. There, Jesus drew the ire of the scribes through the roof, if you will, healing of a paralytic man. He declared to that paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And this demonstrated something more about the authority of Jesus, which he explained in verses 10 and 11, that where he said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your pallet, and go. Then, in verses 13 through 17, after Jesus bid Levi, who was also known as Matthew, as he bid him to follow me, in the gathering that followed at Levi's house, the Pharisees then joined the scribes in a whiny protest because Jesus was eating with tax gatherers and sinners. And in response to that whiny protest, Jesus offered a vivid analogy to explain his mission. He said in verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there, Jesus identifies himself and his mission as a physician to sinners, or to those whose soul are sick because of sin. Then, in verses 18 through 20, the Pharisees are not only bothered by the company that Jesus keeps, but by the careless neglect of his disciples to the religious practice of fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? We fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast. What's with your guys? And Jesus answers with another analogy. He said, in effect, the long expected bridegroom has come. When you're expecting a bridegroom or longing for a bridegroom, you might well fast, but now that he's here, don't expect him to fast. And then Jesus added a double illustration in verses 21 through 22 to stress a single point about himself. And that ought to answer a lot of their questions regarding who is this one who is invested with authority about the physician of sinners and the bridegroom has come. So that's where we'll start our study. That's the table has been set by Mark. He's told us a lot about Jesus, his authority, his mission, and the importance of his coming. And then Jesus continues his response to the, we'll say, scoffers in verses 21 through 22. It's a double illustration. I'll ask someone to try to summarize the point. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What point is Jesus trying to summarize about himself, Charles? Okay, yeah, Jesus isn't just a retread of an old tire, but he's a brand new deal. He's not a new player patched onto an old scheme or system. Jesus is not just a new patch sewed onto the old covenant. No one does that, according to this illustration, or there's going to be torn pants and spilled wine. Jesus is the physician to sinners and the bridegroom who has come to do something new. It's a new deal, a new system, not just the latest improvement on the old. So, Jesus has made himself known. So far, the religious elite do not like what they see. No doubt, there was tension in the air Sunday through Friday between Jesus and the religious leaders. But now, it's Saturday. The seventh day has come, the Sabbath appointed by God for a holy rest to remember God. Let's see what happens now. That's verses 23 and following. I'll read 23 and 24. And it came about, as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So they passed through the grain fields. Jesus and his disciples grabbed some fast food, picking the heads of grain, a gleaning that was generally lawful according to Deuteronomy 23:25. However, in verse 24, the Pharisees cried foul, quick to object, because such a passing and picking were generally lawful, but this was the Sabbath, and that was another matter. In their view, this represented unlawful work. To that objection, Jesus responds in verses 25 and 26. And he said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him?" Jesus' answer draws an analogy between himself and his companions, and between David and his companions. In response, Jesus used an illustration from the life of King David, recorded in 1 Samuel 21, an account that made no reference to the Sabbath. But when David and his men entered the house of God on that occasion, they were hungry, but there was no bread available other than the showbread, also called the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, but the priest gave it to them. And in this case, the law regarding ritual about the showbread was set aside by the necessity of the hunger of the king and his companions. Now, for me, this is a pretty hard section. Okay. That makes you feel confident, doesn't it? What was Jesus' point? How did this answer the Pharisees' objection about the Sabbath violation, in their view, of Jesus and his men doing unlawful work of gleaning grain? Well, I think it is incorrect to conclude that Jesus is teaching that the law doesn't matter anymore, and you're free to move about the cabin and break it anytime you want. Let me go on, Bill, and I'm going to get to your good comment. Let me just express my confusion, and then I'll go on. When God expresses his moral will recorded in the Bible, which we generally refer to as the law, it matters, and it still matters. Living according to God's moral will is to live according to that which is pleasing to him. To transgress it is displeasing to him, and it's bad. Second, I think it's incorrect to conclude that Jesus is teaching, well, yes, the law matters, but if you're uncomfortable, you don't have to keep it anymore. In other words, if the law says don't eat, but you're feeling hungry, well, you don't have to bow to the law. You can bow to your hunger and do what's comfortable. That's the wrong conclusion to draw from this account. So I think we should mostly rely on the explanation that Jesus gives, which is in the next two verses. What were you going to say, Bill?
I was just going to say that Pharisees' law and Jesus' law are two different things.
Okay, you could be on to something. Let's see what Jesus says. All right. Maybe the Pharisees had developed rules and traditions that had a low regard for the lawgiver. That's a good point. Listen to Jesus' further explanation, which I think we should rely mostly on. Jesus explains his use of David and the illustration in order to stress two points, one about the prevailing Sabbath practice, and the other about himself. That's in verse 27 and 28. "And he was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for men, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Well, the first point is about the Sabbath, and that's in verse 27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's he getting at with that statement? Okay, maybe that Sabbath is for the benefit of men, and maybe that includes the idea of the physical rest or emotional and physical benefits that come with rest. All right, that could be part of it. Mm-hmm. Yes, Deborah? Okay. All right, again, it's for man's benefit, not the other way around. Or we might say Jesus objected to the approach, the prevailing religious practice of the day, that treated men as having been made for the Sabbath rather than the other way around. Jesus objected to the distortion of the rules and regulations of the Pharisees that Bill was making reference to, that made man the slave of the Sabbath rather than making the Sabbath the servant of man. The Sabbath had become, under the Pharisees' practice, a miserable ball and chain that made life crummy, that became burdensome. But Jesus declared that the opposite was true. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a servant, to serve his interests, not to be a tyrant, to make his life miserable. Jesus doesn't give a further explanation of what he meant, but we can ponder that, as Cindy has. Maybe the benefit that it is to man has to do with the benefits of physical and emotional rest, but it might be it serves the benefits of man to serve and worship God. Yeah, the Sabbath was given to man to serve and worship God. One of the things being to rest in order to remember him, as we've already studied from Exodus 20. That he is our creator, and Deuteronomy 5, that he is our rescuer and redeemer, and in the new covenant, that he is the risen Savior to whom we owe our love and devotion for achieving our salvation. All right, so one, Charles. Okay, good. Because they're self-righteous people, and it promotes myself by keeping rules better than you do, I guess you could say. So one of Jesus' points concerns his objection to the prevailing religious practice of the day and the distortion of the Sabbath, making it a ball and chain rather than a servant to advance the purposes of worship. The second point that Jesus makes concerns himself. And what is that? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Consequently, I don't know how that consequently fits in, but it is. How does he put that? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus claims to be Lord who made the Sabbath and who governs the Sabbath. And analogous to David, Jesus is king, but distinct from David, Jesus is Lord and Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming an authority that belongs to God, and whatever practice the Lord of the Sabbath allows or not, such as the picking of heads of grain by his hungry disciples as they made their way, defines what is lawful Sabbath keeping. Now, I don't want to read more into Jesus' statement than he intends for us to take away from it, but it does give us at least a reason to reflect on other things we know about Jesus and the Sabbath. One of them we learn in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which we'll study more at length next week. I'll just tell you what it says right now. It says there in the discussion of the Sabbath day, among other things, that the substance of the Sabbath day belongs to Christ. In other words, in giving the Sabbath, God was pointing us to Jesus. He is the one who fulfilled that sign and day given by God to his people. We also know Matthew 11, 28. Or maybe you don't know. Or maybe some of you know Matthew 28. It's one of Jesus's most welcoming gospel invitations. That doesn't say Sabbath, but says something. Rest. Okay, good. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Oh, I don't want to get this one wrong. I don't know it very well either, do I? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus gives rest to weary souls. And in Hebrews 4, we might even throw that one in, Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. The author there reminds us that Christians have a future rest, which belongs to those who hold fast to Christ. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest, that is, God has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that heavenly rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, the example that he had presented earlier in Hebrews 3 and 4. Okay. Be diligent to enter the rest of heaven. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was necessarily including all of this in his statement, but at least when we think of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, we think of him who is the substance of the Sabbath, the one who gives rest to weary souls, and the one who has secured our heavenly rest. Okay, now, we've recognized in our earlier studies there are two views to the Sabbath in Orthodox Christianity, and I'm not certain how both camps would look at this passage, but I can guess. The Sabbatarian, who considers the Sabbath as a continuing requirement under the new covenant, but one that has changed since the resurrection, would, I expect, consider this account as providing an example of Jesus to follow in keeping the Sabbath. In particular, this account shows an example that shows what kind of holy rest is required on the Sabbath day. Here, the Sabbatarian would conclude that lawful Sabbath keeping allows for performing the duties of necessity and mercy. Okay, necessity. Actually, mercy comes up more in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, but these are the expressions you'll find. Duties of necessity and mercy are allowed on the Sabbath, according to the Sabbatarian view. Duties of necessity like getting food when you're hungry. Duties of necessity like visiting sick people in the hospital, or doctors who have to work on Sunday to take care of people who get sick on inconvenient times. The non-Sabbatarian, I'm assuming, would look at this passage a little differently. He would not see it necessarily as an example that Jesus is presenting to us of how to keep the Sabbath, because in their view, it's no longer required because Jesus is the substance and he has fulfilled it. Rather, they would see it as an account of the outworking of Jesus' purpose in coming to fulfill the law during his life on earth. As he confronts the Pharisees, as he points out an essential component of the purpose of the Sabbath, and as he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is in the middle of doing what Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this account shows Jesus keeping the law concerning the Sabbath. He's in the middle of carrying out his mission as he described it in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. And here's an example of Jesus fulfilling the law. And in the language of Hebrews 8, 5 and 6 and 13, he's the one who's mediated a better covenant, enacted on better promises, and his mediating that new covenant by fulfilling the old by his righteous life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, by fulfilling the copies and shadows and patterns and signs given by God, he's made the first obsolete and it's no longer binding. Let me see. All right. So, Pastor, you better weigh in here.
What?
Well, because there are 5 minutes to go. Danny, you better weigh in.
Since Pastor's question.
Okay.
In my translation, I don't know if this means anything at all, but it says that, therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah, mine says consequently.
And I, just thinking about the Gospel of Mark, he goes on to do lots of miracles and showing himself to be Lord over the elements.
Yeah, that was part of the in setting the table. Mark has already showed he has authority over demons, authority over disease, authority to forgive sin, and here he's the authority of the Sabbath as well. Authority over all. It's a claim of an important claim. One of the main take-home lessons about this section concerns the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus. And I think that's one of the main lessons about the Sabbath. It ought to keep pointing us to Jesus and what it teaches us about him. Charles.
And in this confrontation, this is the last thing the Pharisees wanted to acknowledge about this fellow.
That's right. That's right. As becomes clear in the following few verses where things get nasty after he heals the hand of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and in response, the Pharisees' next move is to consult on how to take Jesus out. In fact, I've got notes on those next five verses. We are going to race through it because I gave Pastor a chance to fill up the last 5 minutes, but he didn't do it. And I can take us there fairly quickly, and maybe you'll get a blessing because it's more Bible and less of us. So listen to this. This is the next Sabbath encounter. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Now, without a word being spoken, the stage is set. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath with a man in need because of his withered hand. And he's not alone. The Pharisees are there. And there they are. They're like a surveillance camera that's been attached on the high part of the wall near the corner on a swiveling bracket with a wide-angle lens. They're watching his every move. What are we told that they're watching for, and why are they watching for that? That's right. They're watching. Is he going to heal this guy? And if he does, that's bad because Well, it's good because they'll have a cause for accusing him. Then Jesus gives a command to the man and a quiz to the Pharisees. That's in verses 3 through 6. He says, "And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. To the needy man, Jesus said, rise and come forward. To the Pharisees, Jesus gave a very, very easy oral quiz with two questions. To do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, or to kill or to give life on the Sabbath. Now, I've taken some hard quizzes in my days, and I've taken some easy quizzes in my days. The easy ones were the ones I was most eager to answer because I could get them right. But in response to one of the easiest quizzes given in history, how did the Pharisees answer? Exactly. They heard the beeper. If they were on Jeopardy, they would have heard the beeper. Standing there in silence, unable to give any answer, even a guess. And note well how Jesus graded them with anger and grief. And note well, when you read your Bibles, what angers and grieves Jesus. What did anger and grieve Jesus about them? Their hard hearts. Good. And the hardness of their hearts isn't described in any more detail here, but how would you... Their hearts were hard in what sense? Deborah? Yeah, they had no mercy for the needy man, but they had a strict and wooden regard for their rules, which could not be broken. Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, which he did and was restored. And in a similar event in John 5 that you don't have to turn to, when he cured a paralytic on the Sabbath, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, who had made him well because he had done things on the Sabbath. He answered them on that occasion, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So the Lord of Sabbath saw that as lawful work on the Sabbath day. And in response to that all, the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel how they might destroy him. All right. This we present as kind of a representative passage of the lessons we learned of Sabbath encounters. Zach?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's interesting to see how the Pharisees try and tempt Jesus, they twist scripture. And it's the same thing Satan did to Jesus when he tempted him during the wilderness. It's the same thing Satan did to Adam when he tempted him in the garden. So it's interesting that the highest level of temptation that Jesus faces is someone trying to twist the meaning of scripture instead of
Yeah, and he called them out on another occasion for having a high regard for their traditions, but a low regard for the Word of God. Yeah, good observation. Charles?
In overview, it's striking how content these rulekeepers seem to be continually forever and ever.
Yeah, and I guess that's a lesson for us. I mean, when we come to a passage like this, it's easiest to sneer at Pharisees because Pharisees are easy to sneer at. But the lesson for us is we have our own traditions or things we practice, but I guess the challenge for us is, do ours help us to exalt Christ and His Word, or are we just keeping rules to be religious people?
I think it has to do with our focus, right? So if I'm focused on the Sabbath for man, then it's going to be true rest and service and worship for God. But if I'm focused on what I do and what I don't do for the Sabbath, then it becomes
a ball and chain.
Right?
Yeah.
And then, two, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So since Christ fulfilled that, if I focused on Christ now instead of the Sabbath, then I'll have that real, real true rest in who He is instead of a particular day.
Nicely put. Our Father, we thank you for the rest that Christ has given our souls. We thank you for the rest he promises in heaven. We thank you for a day to worship and ask again that you'll grant us success, that we would do that in spirit and in truth. We come in Christ's name. Amen.